12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15a. Let's hear and follow along, if you're able, to the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word to us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And like David, may we all be pricked, convicted, when we hear your word, that we might turn from our sin and turn to you to receive your grace and mercy. I pray that you would help me as well to speak clearly and to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One brief announcement before I begin. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at Psalm 51. Again, Lord willing, after that, we will look at Psalm 32. And then in the final week, we will resume our study of 2 Samuel 12 and then continue on. I want to insert those two psalms as they're generally identified with the goings-on here in 2 Samuel. Surprise endings or major plot twists usually ensure for a good read or a good view. So if done well, the reader or the viewer, so if you're watching a show, movie, something like that, you won't catch the twist until the end, or it will give you a surprise there towards the end. I know all of you men are sitting there thinking, the usual suspects. Anyway, parables like this one kind of fit that bill. They fit the bill of a plot twist, a surprise, something that you don't see coming, and it's intended to be that way. In fact, I would make the case that outside of Jesus' New Testament parables on the kingdom of God, which, you know, are the kingdom of God is like, all of his other parables and all the other parables in the scripture are intended to be given with some kind of an unusual ending or some kind of a plot twist. You might want to think of it as a classically structured joke. It's usually in three parts. You usually have an introduction or a setup where you have the characters aligned. Then you have the meat of it, where you make some kind of division or distinction among them. And then you have the punchline. And the punchline is intended to be a surprise. It is to be a twist. Classically, you might poke fun at one of those three characters that are in that opening setup. And it's usually the one that you don't think of, maybe, in something like that. Well, that's kind of what we see here. And I think that it's intended to get David's attention. It's intended to get our attention. So if we look back to just simply the previous passage at the end of David's sinning that is called to attention here, so chapter 11, verse 27, we know that God is displeased with David at this point. But David, at least from the goings-on there, seems to be unaware of his sins, or at least unrepentant of his sins. But in keeping with the covenant that God has made with Israel, and particularly with David, God sends to him Nathan the prophet with the intention that Nathan would confront David in his sin, or sins, we might say. And I think that what Nathan does is he comes to David with a parable. Now, I say this because there are some who don't think that this opening section is a parable. I happen to think so, and I'll make that case in a moment. His purpose, that is Nathan's purpose, was to have David understand his sins, to understand where he transgressed God's laws. And then the other part of that intention is to have David pronounce the judgment as the king, the judge of the nation of Israel. And that's what ends up happening. Both of those parts end up happening. Of course, this is not merely a case study of confronting authority with sin. It's not a case study of speaking truth to power, as we might say. That's not what this is. I think that what we need to do is we need to understand that you and I can be blind to my sin. You can be blind to your sin. You can be sinning and unaware or unrepentant. And that it's going to take God sending someone to you, be it the regular ongoing church service, as we do week in and week out, where we read the law and call you to repentance and faith, or whether it's some other means that God may use to call you to repent of your sins. But God will send someone, Lord willing, that it's the regular means of grace in the church service to enlighten you to your sin and to call you to repentance. But mostly here what we're going to see is that it is this unawareness or blindness to sin that is probably part of the biggest problem, or partially the problem. And so what we want to see here is a couple of things. That God's grace works this way to keep covenant with David and with Israel. That he does this by sending Nathan the prophet to announce God's law as well as to announce God's grace. So we're going to begin and just break this down into two sections. We're going to break this down first into verses 1 through 12. So we're going to look at this whole part of the parable and then the aftermath. And we're going to just simply call this Understanding Your Sin, a Parable and Its Point. Understanding your sin, a parable and its point. And then the last couple of verses, we're really going to put them under the heading of God's costly grace, in verses 13 through 15, God's costly grace. But let's begin with this, what I'm going to call juridical parable. That is a parable that is judicial in nature. It has a legal understanding behind it. So I think that these opening verses, was it about verses 1 through 4 or 5, this story that Nathan tells David is a parable. And I think it's a parable for a couple of reasons. One, as a judicial case, if it were true or real, that is a real scenario, it lacks a lot of precision, names, location, those kinds of things. But it's also something that would have been most likely handled by some lower court, long before this kind of case gets to David as the one who would handle this. And I think that it's more proper to see this as, here's Nathan coming in with a hypothetical. We like to do this as well, I think. We like to speak in hypotheticals. Well, in this situation, what would happen? And I think that's partially what's happening here. But I think it's a parable, that is a technical kind of story that you see throughout the scriptures, what is called a figure of speech, that is a metaphor or a simile. It's a comparison of sorts. And it has all the hallmarks or earmarks of a parable. It's very short. It tells a very succinct story in just about four verses. It only has two characters in them. That's typical. Two or three is usually the case. It's only told from a single perspective. So in other words, you don't get any cross-examination or anything. You just simply get, here is what happened. And it's laid out there in this single perspective. There's no extraneous characters. There's no extraneous feelings. There's nothing like this. And then probably the most important thing is there's an end stress. It ends, and David immediately makes his judgment. In fact, we understand Nathan here to be aiming not only for David's head, but we're seeing that he's aiming for David's heart, his affections. And that's exactly what happens. David jumps up and in a fit of righteous rage, guilty, put him to death, something like that. And it has exactly the effect that Nathan wants to have, I believe. And we see parables elsewhere. We see them in 1 Kings 20 and Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 3. And they're all set up in similar fashion to this. So that's what I think is happening here. It's a parable and it's meant to elicit something, a response from David. But at its heart, and looking at the parable itself, at its heart, the rich man, the character that none of us would identify with, if we took a poll before doing this, and who's the rich man? None of us. We're all the poor man. The rich man has no pity for his neighbor. So we have this very simple comparison that is laid out. This poor man who has this one lamb and raises it and it's like a pet. And you have the rich man who has lots of flocks and herds and gets a visitor. You kind of just get that kind of information from that. But the poor man has the most detail. But the most important word is the word took. That the rich man came and took the ewe lamb. Why is that word important? Well, it's the same word that's used in chapter 11, verse 4. That's what David did. David took Bathsheba. And that we're going to hang a little bit of our understanding of this passage on that. And I think it's going to be very important for us. In all of his abundance, the rich man was unwilling to suffer loss or to make any kind of sacrifice from his own flocks and herds. I want you to stop and think about this for a second. David was a shepherd. So using an analogy of a rich man with sheep and a poor man with a lamb is great. It gets right to his heart, right to his wheelhouse. I know all about sheep. But David's pronouncement at the end is meant to be affective, not necessarily and only and entirely legal. So that he ought to die is, it's more of a colloquial phrase that we would translate it something like this. Now, it's anachronistic. Please don't hold me to this. But it would be sounding something like this if we did this today. He ought to be shot. In other words, David wasn't necessarily saying, here's the legal pronouncement. But what he was saying was, man, that guy's guilty. We should do something about that. And, like our natural righteous rage would do, we should put him to death. He ought to be shot. And so then David is trapped. And again, the effect of it. We lose the effect of it because we've read it 1,000 times or we've heard it 1,000,000 times. And the effect of it is gone. The affect of it. But David's now trapped. And so Nathan begins to rehearse to him the covenant. Particularly, if you will, the Mosaic covenant. But then particularly that covenant that God made with David himself. So that the point that we're driving at is one thing of comparison. It's not an allegory where we're trying to figure out what character goes with what. The point of the comparison is between David and the rich man, or the rich man and David. Each of whom had everything, but took without disregard from his neighbor. That's the point of it. So that David and us, we're the rich man in the story when we're identifying. We're not the poor man, we're the rich man. And so as Nathan rehearses the covenant, this becomes evident all the way through. And you're meant to hear this. This is what Nathan is doing. That he is saying, here's the history. God gave you, David, a throne. He anointed you. He gave you everything And if everything wasn't enough, he'd give you all twice as much. I mean, hear those words. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you all of the riches that you need. And all you had to do is ask for more. I'd have been glad to give it to you. But we need to hear this behind it. But you took. You took what was not yours. You took what I didn't give you when I gave you an abundance. And then Nathan rehearses the stipulations. You were to obey God's word. You disobeyed God's word. And that gets to be the heart of this matter in terms of the sin. We like to think of adultery and we like to think of murder. But if we want to get to the heart of it, David, you disobeyed God's word. And out of that disobedience, you disobeyed by taking what was not yours and by murdering. It was a lack of love to your neighbor that is expressed in these things that you have done. And then Nathan recounts the sin and the evil that the Lord sees in verses 9 and 10, that you despised the word of the Lord. This is, again, is Romans 1, verse 18, that you suppressed the truth. And in suppressing the truth, then all of these things come out that are sins. You had conspiracy to commit murder. In the phrasing of this in the Hebrew, it looks like this. And of course, for Hebrew and for Greek, for that matter, word order doesn't matter so much as the cases of the nouns and then the declensions of the verbs. But it's inverted for us. And so, if you're looking at it in Hebrew, it's done for the sake of emphasis, where you get something that, and I don't want it to sound too silly, but in verse 9, it'll say something like, Uriah the Hittite you struck down. The wife of Uriah you took. And the reason for doing that, again, the word order is not necessarily important, but it puts the emphasis out front. He puts the objects out there to say, these are the things that you took. You took Uriah the Hittite and put him up for murder. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. By the way, while Bathsheba has identity, while she is a person, while she is a woman who is caught in the middle of all of this, she is known as the wife of Uriah pretty much throughout the whole of Scripture, including in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, where there are four women mentioned, and Bathsheba is mentioned by not her name, but by the fact that she was Uriah's wife. It runs all the way through to continue to remind us that, at least on this side of glory, God's people, the best of them, sin. It's a reminder that God himself holds us accountable for our sin. Uriah the Hittite's wife, all the way through, including Matthew chapter 1. But anyway, so he inverts it by saying, this is what you've done. You've committed murder, and you've taken it. And I'm going to say this, is that we think of this as adultery. And we mentioned last week, we don't really know the state of mind of Bathsheba in the process of all this, and that wasn't really the point, as to put the sin upon David. And certainly adultery was what he committed in some sense. But God seems to put it in terms of stealing, coveting and stealing. He takes it as you took something that did not belong to you. In fact, he says it in two ways. You took the life of a man, and you took a woman who was not your wife, but was someone else's wife. In that sense, he committed adultery. So we're not denying that. But the emphasis is upon taking that which you did not was not yours, and that's how the parable is set up. And then the sanctions that are manifested in the rest of 2 Samuel, or most of the rest of 2 Samuel, in David's family, the sword would not depart from his house, that a neighbor, which is Absalom, would rise up and would have relations with David's own concubines on the roof of the house when David flees Jerusalem, when Absalom comes to try to take over the kingdom. And that the Lord himself would expose David's sin before Israel. Those are the sanctions that were here. So I want us to think about it in this way, in terms of our own application, in terms of confronting your sin according to God's word. Are you the man? In other words, in identifying yourself in the story, technically each of us are the rich man who takes what is not ours, that is the sin. We're not the poor man. So that when you read this, we are to hear where we are oriented within this so that we can be then accused also. By identifying with the poor man, what we've done is we've exempted ourselves from sinning. And that's actually a key to, you know, looking through Jesus' parables, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. You know, when you have the Pharisee and the tax collector going to pray, we're to identify with the Pharisee. We want to identify with the tax collector, and we should be the tax collector. Have mercy upon me, I have sinned. But really, we're more like the Pharisee. Oh, I'm really thankful I'm not like that bozo over there. I'm glad that I'm strong and wise and powerful and, you know, I have it all together. And that's how we like to think of ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to identify with the other guy. See, that's how the setup is supposed to work. But our familiarity with these things, it causes us to lose that the effect of identifying properly. And so you need to call ourselves over. We're the rich man. You and I. Not the poor man. And we need to learn God's word in order to understand righteousness and sin so that we can properly confess before the Lord, so that when we hear someone rehearse God's law to us, to me, to you, that we identify, oh, I've done that. I've fallen short here. This is how I am. Because it's only those people who are receiving God's grace and mercy. In this parable, when David identifies himself as the sinner, as the rich man, in a moment, what we're going to see is that Nathan says to him, God has put away your sin. Because I've identified myself as the right character, the one who is in need of salvation. And God says to him, you have it. And so we need to learn to think of reading the scriptures in a way that brings us to our knees with conviction. Not simply affirms everything that we think, say, and do. If we read scripture and only have confirmation of everything that we already think, I'm going to ask that you go back and give it a reread. Slow down. Maybe look up a word or two. Because it's not doing its job properly if we're not having some conviction at some point in all of our reading of Scripture. That's for me and for everyone here. The second one, and this is it's not the biggest part of it, but it's verses 13 through 15. God's costly grace. First, we want to see that God grants to David the gift of repentance. David hears God's word. He is convicted. And he acknowledges his sin. This is what makes him unlike Saul, who was a guy that didn't seem to ever acknowledge that he has sinned. He always had an excuse, an exemption. I'm not, you know, I really did what you said. Well, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. David doesn't do that little trickery. As soon as Nathan says, you're the man, he sees the trap. He feels the conviction. And he says, I've sinned. In fact, David acknowledges here what he acknowledges in Psalm 51, and why I want to take a longer look at it, where David says, against you, O Lord, in you only have I sinned. He's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against Joab and against Israel and against all the people that were affected by his sin. But he does acknowledge that it is God's law that he has transgressed, and ultimately, behind all of his transgressions against individuals, he has ultimately transgressed against God. It's the Lord's law. And David has transgressed it. He's gone against it. He's crossed it. David was, as we mentioned, enticed by his eyes, what he saw. his flesh what he desired. And that pride of life that says I can have whatever I want. And it expresses itself in a lack of love for his neighbor, for Uriah, for Bathsheba. So that we can, in using the words of our own catechism, we can say that David did not keep chaste in thought, word, and deed, himself or his neighbor. That David did not obtain lawfully for himself or from his neighbor those things that he should properly have lawfully obtained. That he did not preserve the life of his neighbor. That's how our catechism says it, as it rehearses the commandments, or three of them anyway. That not only did David not do it for himself, but he didn't do it for his neighbor either. And we see these transgressions and these sins. But now in another turnabout, we see that Nathan assures David of his pardon. In fact, I want you to see that it's an official pronouncement from the prophet himself. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, has put away your sin. It's not the simple, casual overlooking of it, like, oh, well, that's no big deal. It was a huge deal. But the Lord has forgiven you and put away your sin. And he will not hold you liable to the punishment that you deserve, which is death. That is an announcement of the gospel, if you've ever heard one. That your sins are forgiven and you will not be held liable to the punishment for them. It's no light mercy. I'm sorry, there's no light announcement of his mercy and his grace, which is brought to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifested, as we know, in the cross. Because God is not casual about our sin and transgressions. That the covenant is such that if you transgress, death is the penalty. And now, while I don't want to pressure this too much, I just want to simply allude to it. And that is this. I want you to notice that there is a substitute for death here. It is not that no one dies. It is that David doesn't die. But David's son will die. Because death is the punishment for sin. God, in his mercy, always gives you a substitute. For Abraham, it was a ram in the bush. Ultimately, it was for you and for me. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But make no mistake, death is the penalty for sin. And if it's not you, it's somebody else. And I'm not going to push this because, Lord willing, in a few weeks we're going to explore the death of the child. But I just simply want you to note that it's set up in this way that there is a substitute death. And we'll leave it at that. And as we bring it to a close, I want to simply mention the opening words after David pronounces his, "This man ought to die," in response to the parable. And that is Nathan's, "You are the man." And the reason I want to mention that is because in that, he identifies David as the one who is the rich man who deserves to die for taking what is not his. A couple thousand years later, roughly, 1,200 years later, I'll be overestimating. Pilate had very similar words after examining Christ twice, after imploring the crowds that he had done nothing wrong, he puts Jesus over to his death, dresses him up in a fancy purple robe, and puts a crown of thorns on his head. He parades him out to the crowd, and he says, "Behold, the man." That's the man. That man took my sin and your sin. The substitute. There's a man that deserves death. There's also a man who doesn't deserve death. The man who deserves death is you and me. The man who gets death is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once more, I implore you in our application that when you and I hear God's word, it should elicit in you an understanding of God's law, that is his requirements and his prohibitions. And in understanding that, we're thinking in terms of thoughts and words and deeds, intentions, those kinds of things, as to how we can be convicted of our sins, that we might confess them before the Lord. Now, I recognize we will not know every sin that we've committed. I recognize that we do not know ourselves that well of all of our intentions. I understand that. And yet, that is no excuse for confessing our particular sins particularly. When David realized he was the man who took what was not his, sending one to adultery and one to death, and suffering the consequences in the temporal realm, but ultimately, like you and me, sending the Lord Jesus Christ to his death, that we might be saved. Yesterday, I guess, I was perusing through something, and I came across a quote from Bob Godfrey, the former president of Westminster Seminary, California, in one of his books. And he said, if we do not understand our sin, we will not understand the kind of Savior we need. It's not a new sentiment. It's not even that particularly insightful. But it's certainly something that you and I need reminded of. If I really don't understand my sin, if I'm not the man, I can't behold the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to turn from our wickedness and to avail ourselves to our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great good news that is here prevalent in this passage. That like David, we are not left to suffer and stew in our sins, but can find salvation and know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not already, may we turn there today. And if we have, may we walk in that newness of life. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.